Now, so good to be with you here today. This prophetical conference, of course, must place emphasis upon the coming again of the Lord Jesus. This is very important in that
Of recent times I have been reading, of course, as I have to do as a teacher, in the field of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and I have been reading, of course, not only what Americans write and Englishmen write and New Zealanders write, but also what Australians write. And one of your leading theologians has written a book of recent times in which he let go quite a howler in the theological world. He said that eschatology in the New Testament was in the background. I shan't mention his name because he's so respected and so liked in so many fields, but this one was certainly the odd man out. And it wasn't only those people who we might call fundamentalists and those who were evangelicals, but the whole church was set up with quite a chorus that to imagine that eschatology in the New Testament is in the background is really to beg the question. So conferences like this are necessary. We need to have brought before our mind the note of hope that so struck in the New Testament, particularly hope as it pertains to the future, and particularly hope as it pertains to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, where would this note be struck? If we were to read the Gospels, we would find that our Lord Jesus Christ strikes the note of his return in every one of the Gospels, and that in major sections. Matthew 24:25, apart from a good number of other references in Matthew, Mark 13, Luke 21, John chapters, 13 and 14 would not be left out, would they? They could not. Those of us who have any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at all can't get away from John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. There are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, with such scriptures like that from our Lord Jesus, who dares say that eschatology is in the background, when our Lord Jesus Christ brought it into the foreground where it belongs? Now then, when we come to the epistles, we have to see that the apostle certainly was right when he said, we have the mind of Christ. And it, of course, is in the Thessalonian letters that the note of the coming is struck so strongly, though let none imagine that it's only found there. But of course, if it takes two epistles to spell it out, dare anyone tell us that it's in the background? Two of the 27 books in the New Testament are devoted, basically and absolutely, to the truth of the return of Christ. So we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians now. Let's read in the King James Version in the first letter. First letter, and notice that this epistle has the right to be called the epistle of the coming. We shall read again tomorrow, as the Lord wills, in the second letter, but it's my business today firstly to set out the course of the first epistle, and then tonight to come in to look at the hope of the Lord's return in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Against the Old Testament in the book of Daniel and the New Testament in the book of the Acts. So I've got quite a mandate today, firstly to look at the first letter in terms of its reference to the second coming, and then tonight to come in on the very major sections of chapter 4 and chapter 5. reading in the first epistle now. In the first verse, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Coming now down to verse 9. The apostle has heard reports of his beloved Thessalonians and their faith, and now he expresses it in terms of their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. At verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, at chapter 2, for you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And coming now to verse 19 of chapter 2, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And coming now to the close of the chapter, at verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord makes you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, further in the chapter, at chapter 4, and read now at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. I shall read the rest of that tonight, but come down to verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. And more of that tonight. But come on to verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, chapter 5, verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now that's a very important conclusion, isn't it? I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I suggest to you that that's a great need today, because this epistle is a very minimized epistle in the minds of too many people. Before I left New Zealand, I read in one of our religious publications an actual statement on the return of Christ. I expected to read some reference to 1 Thessalonians from somewhere, and as I looked down the list of scriptures that were provided for a whole week's reading, there was not one reference to the 1 Thessalonian letter or the 2nd. Now that was a grievous omission. No one can tell me they're talking in terms of the New Testament about the return of Christ when the 1st letter and the 2nd letter had no mention whatever. It needs to be read in the ears of all the holy brethren. Now, to look more closely at our book. I'm just setting it up. 4 things in this epistle and the next. Firstly, it's based in God-honoring evangelism. The teaching of prophecy that has not its basis in the gospel falls short. True eschatology arises out of the eschatol. That is, it arises out of a true appreciation of a gospel that has a future. No good talking about a gospel that has no future. No good telling me you're preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ if it's got no future dimension in it. No finality. No rendezvous. No end in view. That's not preaching. 5 times we have emphasized at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in our reading. The apostle lays it down in no uncertain terms that if the basis of his gospel was in the Christ that died and rose again, the focus of his gospel is in the Christ who is returning to be vindicated in the place where he was humiliated. Our gospel has a future. It has a note of hope in a hopeless world based in God-honoring evangelism. 2. It's focused in imminent eschatology. Now if the word's too big for you, you will need to swat it. Eschatol, that which has to do with the end. Ology, words about the end. That which appertains to the end. The word imminent means at any moment. None can read the 1 Thessalonian letter, not forgetting the 2nd, by the way, because he says touching the coming in 2 Thessalonians 2. But none can read the 1 Thessalonian letter and not be aware that the blessed hope of the church was the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any time. Imminent is not to be interpreted as immediate, but it could be. Imminent means that the church is on its toes. It's waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the ready. Review. Reveille may happen at any time. Maybe morn, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. Jesus is coming again. And I challenge you, if you've got rusty on this appreciation that our Lord returns, and that it could be today, I didn't say it would be, I said it could be. The church holds out the note of the certain hope of the Lord's return. In that, it is thoroughly biblical, truly creedal, absolutely historical. You call it what you will. You know, people say to me, the trouble with you Christians is you got so caught up in this note of the rapture that you are minimizing the return of Christ. Nothing of the kind. We believe that those who do have an imminent rapture are those who do preach the return of Jesus Christ. All these other people that say, oh well, it'll be after the tribulation, very seldom ever minister on the return of Christ. You check them out. They've already put something between the return. It's not imminent. We need again to catch the note of the early church who were on the tiptoe of expectancy. They waited, and the idea of the wait for his son from heaven is with necks stretched forward, waiting to see the runner coming. Waiting for the return of Christ. That expectancy. How's it put? The church holds out the hope of the Lord's return, which to them is an uncertain certainty. You say, that sounds like gobbledygook to me? I assure you, it's paradoxical, but it's true. We are uncertain about when he's coming. We are not uncertain about the fact that he will come. We are certain he will return. Let me quote you a creed. I've read it 5 times to you today, but let me quote to you one of the creeds. Does it say? He ascended up into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come. Now, words couldn't be clearer. In the mind of the post-biblical church, if we might use that phrase, post in the sense that they weren't there in the apostolic era, they saw that the apostolic teaching was that Christ had ascended and from there he would return. He would return. To them there was no doubt about the return of Christ. It's the 20th century that's become shilly-shally about it. Too many preachers preach a gospel that has no urgency about it, no relevance about it, no certainty about it. Our Lord is coming. It could be today. Is that caught hold of you? Does that motivate you? Does that move you? You're all packed and ready to go? Or you say, but Christians have got too many other things to get organized. We should be able to be gone right here and now. Come what may. The test of us, isn't it? Third, it's related to Christian ethics. Make no mistake about it, if we are preaching the return of Christ, it affects our lives. It affects what we're saying, what we're doing, what we're thinking, where we're going. Eschatology is seen in body in the Christian lifestyle, the Christian ethic, the Christian standard. Well, yes, it is. Paul could not have allowed us away any more than his master away, with a kind of a theoretical approach to prophecy that leaves us less than being perfected in the practicalities of our everyday life. If we hold to the truth of our Lord's coming, then that truth should hold us and mold us and move us to wait not only expectantly, but with the assurance that everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's the issue. True eschatology must be wedded to ethics. It does affect the way we live. Oh yes, it does. I remember saying to a dear friend of mine, did she think, well, she should be ready for the Lord's return? She said, I love my family too much. I said, I'm not doubting that you don't love your family, but are you ready for the Lord's return? She said, sometimes I am and sometimes I aren't. Well, perhaps in honesty, that's where some of us are too. Sometimes we're ready and sometimes we're not. And sometimes we're willing and sometimes we're not. And sometimes we're living as we ought and sometimes we're not. But let none imagine that if we're teaching a true prophetical and biblical teaching, that it can be left to pass us by in terms of our actual lifestyle. Nothing to do it. Now then, fourthly, coming to these epistles, not only is the note of evangelism struck and the note of eschatology and the note of ethics, but also the note of the ecclesia. It's the church that's waiting for the coming of Christ, not just individuals. Though, of course, individuals comprise the church, the body of Christ. The total church is waiting for the coming of Christ. Hence the apostle says, I charge you to read this epistle in the ears of all the holy brethren. That's clear enough, isn't it? Unto all the holy brethren. What's he saying? This word holy doesn't mean that they were necessarily living in holiness, but they were separated brethren. They were separated from the world, and to them this epistle was addressed. A total church waiting for the Lord to come. What was this doing? What was this epistle saying to them? It was saying to them that the apostle was at great pains to maintain their steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who was coming. He also wanted to restrain them in terms of things that they ought not to be doing. And he wanted to constrain them in things that they ought to be doing while they were waiting the coming. These three words can all be put against the coming. The maintenance of their church life in terms of its coming, the restraint of those things that they ought not to do in their church life in view of his coming, and the constraint that was required that they be the kind of people they ought to be while they were waiting to come. These four notes are plainly struck in the first letter and, by the way, in the second letter, which is ongoing from the first. Well, now, his reasons. Let's put it out quickly now. The first reason that he wrote. He was commending them for their testimony under trial as they awaited the coming of Christ. They were straight up and down waiting. They were unflinching, unswerving in their testimony to their Lord Jesus Christ while they awaited the coming. The coming was a hope to them. Sure and certain. Secondly, there were those who said that Paul was rather a fair-weather Christian. The going had got rough, and so he had to clear out. He'd been bound over to keep the peace, and he hadn't come back. So he has to defend his motives and his conduct amongst them, and as he does in the second chapter and in other parts. Thirdly, he reiterated the Christian standard to them. The question of Philadelphia, brotherly love. The question of this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He has to bring home to them the need for work and not to be idle. And so on and so on. What else was he doing? He was clarifying certain elements in the second coming. There was no doubt about our Lord's coming. The real doubt that some of them had was what place they would have in that coming. So he has to clarify that. Fifthly, he rebuked the lax, both by example and by exhortation. There were those who had what we call today apocalyptic fever. You know that kind of person? They get what we call spiritual paralysis. They can't do anything for God. They can't do anything for man. They can't do anything full stop. They become the dropouts. And the hippies, not only in terms of the society of the world, but the society of the church. They're never really involved in anything for God, let alone for good. Though both should be the same, shouldn't they? He has to deal with these people. And he sets his own example, and he exhorts them very, very plainly. There was another problem that he faced in writing to them. He urged them to respect their elders and their leaders, to know them that were over them, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. There were those who were responsible leaders within the church, elders and others. For we must not think that he only has their elders in view. He certainly has such people as Timothy and so on in view, those who were responsible for their spiritual life before God.
And then to conclude, because we want to get at to the point of the coming in particular across the epistle, he corrected wrong attitudes too to spiritual gifts. Was that necessary? It was necessary then, and it's necessary now. There are those who are quenching the Spirit in their lives and in their collective fellowships. Quenching the Spirit, how do they do that? They despise prophesying. Now you're going to say, but prophecy in the special sense that constituted the Scripture is past. Yes, I'm going to say yes to that. But in terms of the actual spoken ministry of the church, that time hasn't passed. And there are people who are silent when they should be speaking, and people who are speaking when they should be silent. My scripture reading of this week was, there's a time to speak and a time not to speak. The real problem is to know when's that time. That's the real problem. There were those who said, he's got nothing to say, so they switched off, when really he did have a word from God. There are others who got up and said, I have a word from God, when they really didn't. It's like the dear old Scottish lady who went to hear a famous preacher and was asked on the way out what she thought. She said, there's naught to it, she said. You can consume it all on the premises. By that she was saying, of course, that there was no substance to the message. It was very popular and very plausible and very pleasing, but there was nothing to take away. And that's the test of a speaker. A speaker may get up like Bunyan's Mr. Plausible and give you a lot of persuasive fiddle, but it doesn't really count for anything. It doesn't become an anchor to the soul. It doesn't reach into your heart and motivate your will as well as stimulate your mind. First Thessalonians is an epistle of the coming. It's also an epistle of the church. The very opening words. He writes to who? The Church of the Thessalonians. So it's an epistle that is to a church concerning this church. It refers to the church's calling. It refers to the church's character as it awaits the coming. Now what did this church make up? Well, in the first chapter, we're not left in any doubt of the kind of Christians this church comprised. They had a reputation. From you sounded forth, trumpeted forth the word of the Lord in every place so that we didn't need to say anything. Has the church got a reputation? I assure you it has. As each individual Christian has a reputation, so each individual Christian community has a reputation too. The apostle could put theirs in three tenses. As to the past, they turned to God from idols. In the present, they were serving the living and true God. And as to the future, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But it had a testimony that was known right throughout Macedonia and Achaia. He said, we didn't need to say anything. You'd said it all. It was therefore a witnessing church, and it was witnessing not only in terms of its life, but also in terms of its lip. It was a church that was seen and heard. You know what I mean by that? It was seen. It had a visible presence in the community, and it was heard. It did have a vocal testimony in the community. All right, chapter 2. The kind of care they received. Did the apostle leave this church orphanless when he was bound over in chapter 17 and had to pass on to Athens? On the contrary, he was very, very careful to say that while they were there, they had shown every care of them, and their very return of Timothy showed even further the consideration that these evangelists and these missionaries had for this church. It was not a church that was left bereft.
In fact, when we come to the book of the Acts, we find that most of the churches that the apostle founded, he returned to visit at least 5 times. You can check it out for me. You'll find that he went, and then he came back, and he went, and 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 he came back. If he couldn't come back, there must have been some hindrance, and in chapter 3, of course, he says, Satan hindered them. He actually says that there's an adversary that stood in the way, the adversary, to prevent them coming back, personally. But they were able to send others. Chapter 3.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
But they were able to send others. Chapter 3. The kind of church they constituted. What kind of church were they? They were recognized to be seen, to be standing up, loyal and true, and that in the midst of persecution and affliction. Oh, they were a persecuted church. They were, as we would say today, a pounded church. They were almost under siege. They were certainly under fire. But they'd stood up and were recognized in terms of the sterling worth of their testimony. Oh yes, if you're going to let your light shine before men that they may glorify, see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, you're going to come under the devil's attention. No question about that. Chapter 4. The kind of behavior that this church showed as it waited the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in particular in bereavement. That's the test of the Christian, all right. He sorrows, she sorrows, but not as others that have no hope. And so there's a quality in the testimony of the church and of the Christian second to none. Here, John Wesley writing in his diary, our people die well, he said. Our people die well. What a history there was in that, and what a testimony there was in that. Chapter 5, the kind of lives they were called to live in sanctification, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. One version translates that, sanctify you through and through. That's it. Complete sanctification, where they seem to be set apart for God, set apart for the service of God, set apart for the glory of God as they await the coming of Christ. The coming then does affect our characters. We have a reputation in the first chapter, all right? And that reputation will be seen to be bright and shining if we're holding on to the hope of the coming. Chapter 2, there's a recognition of a tender-heartedness not only between the missionaries and the church, but between the church and other fellow members of the church. Tender and true, that's it. Loyal church members, not falling out by the way, loving each other more fervently as they see the day approaching. I'm quoting Hebrews now, but there it is. Chapter 4, not only is there sanctification of life, in terms of morality, but also in terms of the testimony of the dead and the dying. We hold our testimony high, and the lives we must live must be seen to be those that are set apart totally for God and for His glory in the world in which He's placed us. There's no neutrality in this business. Christians are to be seen to be holy brethren, separated people, separated to the glory of God and to the service of God. If this epistle is the epistle of the church, and it is, it's also an epistle of the coming, and this is now to be spelt out in terms of your life and mine. We're expecting the Lord to come. What influence, what impact does the hope of the Lord's coming have on your life and mine? Well, let's take a look at the first one in chapter 1. The Christian who is expecting his Lord to return has no room for idols. Sing it in one of our hymns. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him, fellowship with him? No idols in the heart. What is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of God. What's the besetting sin of the church in the 20th century? Or you'd say, it's immorality. Or no, you'd say, it's got worse than that now. In some churches, it's adultery. I'm going to say the besetting sin of the church has got a taproot that these are only the fruits of. It is the taproot of idolatry. The Christian can become idolatrous not only in terms of the fact that he sets his affection on something or someone else before the Lord Jesus, but he can have a spirit of idolatry where there's a tendency to hold on to something material, financial, intellectual, even spiritual. Christians can make their very service an idol. Oh yeah. I not letting myself forget one Christian who said to me, in my hearing, not to me, in my hearing, for 40 years we've slaved for these brethren. 40 years. It reminded me of the 40 years of the wilderness. Yeah. But had he made his service for the brethren an idol? You read Jeffrey Bull's book, one of his books where he talks about the lonely ascent, where he had to learn again in a communist prison that God came before his service, and would he lay all his missionary service to China upon the altar of God? He states in that book, God Holds the Key, that it was when he was prepared to do this that the iron gate opened of its own accord. Oh yes, Christians have got to watch that their very service can become an idol. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Idols in the heart. Chapter 2. He's no room for slackness in his service, has he? Chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Are we slack in our service? He said, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, if the hope of the Lord's return isn't getting a hold of us, it will have an effect on us, all right. There will not be that ongoing willingness and wantingness to serve the living and the true God. You see, if I'm aware that Christ may come today and all of my life service will end as far as this world is concerned, though not, of course, the next world, because the Bible says his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. That none of us imagine that going home to heaven means that we shall sit on cloud nine in Fluku land strumming our guitars and saying, here, we've arrived. That's a very foolish concept. We're going to be involved in an eternal service. And here, we're serving God in an apprenticeship for hereafter. That does not mean to say that our service here is minimal. On the contrary, it's maximal, because the character in which we serve here will be the character in which we serve there. It's not minimal. We must not minimize the life that here is for maximizing the life that shall be hereafter. God, who has made us, has made us for himself. And what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that means that we're glorifying God forever, as well as enjoying him forever. Slackness in our service. If I am aware that the review of my life is about to arrive, How can I be slack in my service? Division in his fellowship at chapter 3. What does he say to them in that scripture that we read? The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Why does he want an increasing love for each other, an increasing care for each other? He realizes that when the going gets rough, divisions start to develop in the church. We don't live in a perfect world. We're not members of a perfect church. Now, I think some of us expect that the church is to be perfect, except me, and perhaps thee. You know, we make excuses for ourselves, but not for our brethren. The apostle certainly hit a very important note in Galatians 6 when he said, "Do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." He was aware that we can become slack towards each other, even though we are at great pains in our testimony to those who are without. We are slack in our awareness and in our care and in our love to each other as fellow members of the one body. And a careful appreciation of our Lord's return should make us aware that we are members of one body. We're in one brotherhood. We're children of one Father. We're in one family. There must be a caring for each other. The visions in the light of our Lord's return take on an ominous note, don't they? That which is not resolved here shall be resolved there at the judgment seat. "For this caused many a weak and sickly among you," the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, "and some sleep." In other words, the matter couldn't be resolved and has now been called to a higher court. How shameful will be our divisions of heart and mind at the coming of Christ. And the only way to resolve this is not a narrow-mindedness, by the way. It's an open-heartedness. We are to love each other in the truth. Oh, sure, there's to be a core loyalty. But we're to be open-hearted to each other. Open-hearted to each other. Our love's to increase the more and more for each other. Divisions in the church are intolerable in the light of the Lord's return. But I hope you haven't got that philosophy that says, "Except you can see through my keyhole, I will have no fellowship with you." True reception in the church is not on the basis of light received, but life received. If we're members of that body, it's our business to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's our business with might and main to endeavor, and it's a very strenuous word, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, fourthly, the Christian who is expecting his Lord to return has no depression in his mind. Oh yes, there's nothing that can test the Christian more than those who are our loved ones being taken prematurely, early, unexpectedly. We never anticipated it. And it can create a bitterness. It can create a spirit within us that calls us to such a depressed state of mind that we're hardly Christian at all. Now, you must notice what the apostle said in chapter 4. He didn't say that Christians don't sorrow. What he did say was that Christians don't sorrow as others who have no hope. That's what he said. Christians do sorrow. But it's not a hopeless sorrow. It's not a sorrow that has no ray of sunshine in it. It's not a day that's so black and so bleak that there's no hope. This was true of the pagan world. They had no hope. They were without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. But the Christian does have hope. He knows that Christ could return today and reunion will be complete. In a moment. In a moment. And those loved ones who have gone on before, we could be reunited to them quicker than we think. You see, the Christian doesn't live between his natural birth and his natural death. The Christian lives between his spiritual birth and his Lord's return. And it makes no difference whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Those who have died in hope of the Lord's coming. And those who live, live in hope of the Lord's coming. So whether we die or whether we live, we are the Lord's and we will be present at his coming. You see, we're not to imagine that those loved ones that have gone before, we're not going to see for ever and ever and ever. If our Lord comes today, reunion of those who are in Christ and those who do believe in him is complete forever. No further separations. We shall be forever with the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now lastly, no sin in his life. Why, the apostle prays a very comprehensive prayer, doesn't he? When he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he doesn't say faultless because he knows that the Christian is characterized by an indwelling sin nature. He knows that. What he's saying is that none of us should have the finger pointed at us at his coming. None. None. Blameless. Not faultless, but none able to point the finger at us and say, what a pity. He started his Christian life very well. He seemed to go on well for a time, but it was eclipsed at the end. The bright promise of a good day became very clouded at the end. What a pity. At the coming of the Lord Jesus, the finger could be pointed. Now I, in my travels, move amongst old and young and in between. The joyful enthusiasm of youth sticks with me. I still classify myself among the young. So be it, although I've been called an old codger twice in Australia. Lord help us. But the other end of the story is the test, isn't it? It's not how we've begun or how we've gone on, but how we end up. That's the test. Now we all feel for those people who run in the race and who collapsed just before the finishing line. You know, they were so near, and yet they were so far. And the hope of the Lord's return, holding on to us, motivating us, moulding us, to determine to have nothing between ourselves and the Saviour as we await his coming. To know nothing between myself and my brother, that my brother or my sister cannot point the finger at me and say, he ought to talk, or she should say what she's saying. It's not true. There is a gap between what we say and what we are. Now, of course, all teachers know that there's only one perfect teacher. Only one, our Lord Jesus Christ. He had no gap between what he said and what he did. All others know that there's a gap. Shades of grey and shades of black. No question about it. But the real test is that as we wait the coming of the Lord Jesus, those areas are being corrected, are being instructed, are being chiseled and chastened, and that we are being conformed into the image of his Son, so that when he appears, the change should be minimal. For we shall all be changed. We shall all need to be changed. That's the point. We shall not all sleep, said the apostle, but we shall all be changed. We shall all need to be changed. every single one of us. But the change should be minimal for those of us who are Christians awaiting the Lord's coming. You see, there's a corrective, isn't there, in living with each other. We see the faults. We see the blemishes. We're rather like Oliver Cromwell when he was having his portrait taken. I asked him, "Now, sir, do you want your portrait taken as you are?" "Yes," he said, "warts and all." Now, to this day, we would not have known that he had had warts if he didn't say that. He was conscious of the warts and all. Warts and all. Now, we live with each other. We're conscious of things that need to be straightened out, things that need to be corrected, things in which we need to be admonished. The living with each other, the very livability, if that's the word that you would like, the livability with each other is given to us of God within the conscious and confines of the church, so that we will be corrected and will not be deflected from that hope, the hope of our Lord's return, when we shall see him and we shall be with him forever.